Hi, I'm Alana. I am studying a Bachelor of Primary Education at University of Tasmania in Launceston. Today we'll be reading from Isaiah 52, verses 1 to 7. Isaiah 52, verse 1. Awake, awake, Zion. Clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust. Rise up. Sit enthroned, Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, daughter Zion, now a captive. For this is what the Lord says. You were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. At first my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately, Assyria has oppressed them. And now what do I have here, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. And all day long my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore my people will know my name. Therefore in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns.
Hi everyone, my name is Anga and I'm from the University of Adelaide, South Australia. And I'll be reading from Isaiah 52, verse 7 in Indonesian or Bahasa Indonesia. Betapa indahnya kelihatan dari puncak bukit-bukit kedatangan pembawa berita yang mengabarkan berita damai dan memberitakan kabar baik, yang mengabarkan berita selamat dan berkata kepada Sion, Allahmu itu Raja.
Selamat datang. Konnichiwa. I love this one from the Czech Republic. Ahoy! Isn't that great? Don't you want to learn Czech now? The best passport in the world is to be a Christian, brothers and sisters in Christ from all the nations. And it's just such a privilege to have so many people here from the nations, including our international students who are studying here. Welcome, dear brothers and sisters. We're going to hear God's voice in Scripture, which you've already heard, but I pray that I will actually speak faithfully to it, and I'm going to ask God to do just that. So please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the privilege it is to hear your voice, to gather in these two places. And now we pray that in your mercy, you will so help me to teach your word faithfully and compellingly and have our hearts shaped by your word so that our lives indeed will be transformed into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In the ancient world, the word gospel was not a religious word. In fact, it was a media word, meaning news. News. And in this sense, we all get gospel 24 hours a day, don't we? Whether it's notifications on Instagram or on TikTok, but basically, it usually is not much news, is it? It's usually the latest selfie, the latest video, the latest photo of your pet cat or your pet dog, or perhaps one of the 4,000 emojis that are available to us. That's the news that we get constantly, 24/7. However, occasionally, there's sensational news, earth-shattering news that affects millions of people. World War I, World War II, COVID. Most recently, the conflict in the Middle East, which has resulted in protest rallies and anti-Semitism all over the world. And right now, since mid-November, there's been overlapping tropical storms and intensified monsoon systems that have triggered catastrophic flooding and landslides across Sri Lanka and Indonesia and Thailand and Malaysia and Vietnam, killing thousands of people and actually affecting millions who have been cut off from water and basic necessities. Do pray for our brothers and sisters right now, won't you? These people are being affected right now. That's gospel, right? That's earth-shattering news that actually affects millions. But how do you hear this news? Well, for us, it's usually online. But in the ancient world, such news was not easily accessible. It had to be couriered by a person, by a messenger who, wait for it, ran long distances. Long distances for people who were awaiting this kind of earth-shattering news. They were fast couriers who were highly prized and rewarded. There is the legendary story of this man, Pheidippides. I think he's coming up on the screen. There he is, at least a statue of him. In 490 BC, this man ran, wait for it, 242 kilometres from Athens to Sparta to actually beg the Spartans to help the Athenians fight the invading Persians. But do you know when he got there, he asked them, and do you know what they said? No, we're not going to help you. So what did he do? He runs 242 kilometres back to Athens to say they said no. But then the Greek army actually won the war. Incredible, isn't it? So when they won the war, wait for it, you know what the battlefield was called? Marathon. And he ran from Marathon, do you know how far? 42 kilometres back to Athens to say, we've won. Now that's news, isn't it? But do you know what happened next? He said, we've won, and then apparently he collapsed and died. That's how I feel after running the park run. That's news, right? And the word gospel is not just good news, it's earth-shattering news, life-changing news. And as we begin our national training event, it's our prayer that God's earth-shattering news will actually transform you, train you, turn you upside down. And this earth-shattering news comes with beautiful feet. We just had the reading for us, both in English and in Indonesian. Isaiah said these words in Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, right? That's gospel, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. That's the earth-shattering news. Your God reigns. Although the feet of this courier may have been bruised or cut or blistered, they were beautiful feet, wonderful feet, because they belong to the gospeler who brought life-changing news that your God reigns. He rules. He rules as the reigning king of all the world, no matter what happens. And it involves proclaiming peace. The word is shalom, the sum total of all God's covenant blessings. That's what he's proclaiming, because God reigns. Let this news sink in, brothers and sisters. Why is this earth-shattering? Well, can you think of anyone else who you would prefer to be reigning the world, ruling the world? Vladimir Putin? You want him to rule the world? Kim Jong-un? Xi Jinping? Keir Starmer? Macron? Emmanuel Macron? Donald Trump? Albo? I need to tell our international guests that we don't think much of our leaders. We always call them by acronyms. We don't say president or prime minister. We just call them by Albo, right? Do you want any of them to rule the world? Okay, no, we don't want them. Do you want to rule the world? Would you like to have the eternal welfare of God's creation in your hands? I don't know about you, but most of us can't even manage our own diaries, let alone the world. It's sensationally good news that God made this world and he is the one who rules and who reigns. And this is the gospel that was anticipated by our Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, we read, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news, the word gospel of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the gospel. Right? Jesus is identified as a gospeler, the announcer of earth-shattering news. But what was the gospel that Jesus preached? Did he detail the events of his own life, death, and resurrection right at the beginning? No, he did it later on, but not right at the beginning. But nevertheless, he said he was preaching the gospel before his own life, death, and resurrection. Jesus came preaching, note, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, namely that it is time. The time is near to repent and believe because the kingdom of God is near. What Jesus was referring to was the anticipated gospel. The anticipated gospel in the Old Testament. You see, the phrase kingdom of God is not used in the Old Testament, although it is anticipated all over the Old Testament. That was the gospel that Jesus proclaimed at the beginning. And it has to do with God's reign, God's rule as king. And Jesus is saying here that when he walked the earth, God's kingdom was near. God's kingdom was upon us. What kingdom? The kingdom that was anticipated from the beginning of time. Right, what happened in the beginning? Well, God made the world as the loving ruler of the world. And even though the word king is not there in Genesis 1, it's the key idea. He's the loving king of the world. Because in the ancient world, an image of a god or a king was considered to represent the god or king. And God, of course, made humanity in his image, Adam and Eve. They were image bearers of the king. They represented his kingship, ruling the world as stewards or trustees under his loving rule. But by Genesis chapter 3, of course, they reject his rule, seek to rule themselves, and that resulted in two things. Firstly, God judged humanity by casting them out of Eden and destroying them in the flood and scattering them all over the world by the time you get to Genesis chapter 11. But secondly, God is so merciful that he preserved a line through that judgment, a line from Adam to Seth to Noah and to Abraham. And in Genesis 12, God continues his kingly rule again through promises to Abraham. Have a look there in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Here is the gospel announced to Abraham. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Here is sensational news. Despite all the rebellion of humanity and the judgment that they deserve, God promises to graciously bless the whole world, all the nations, through one man, giving them a land, giving them offspring, giving them blessings. He promises them shalom again, right? The sum total of his covenant blessings. And what do you do with a promise, let alone the promises of God? Well, what you do is trust that promise or not trust that promise. That's what the Bible means by faith. It's to trust the promises of God in particular. The word faith and trust are synonymous. But think of the word trust. This is the gospel that the Apostle Paul spoke about in Galatians chapter 3. Have a look at Galatians chapter 3. Understand then that those who have faith, right, trust in the promises of God, are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, that's the nations, by faith. and announced, note, the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. You see there? Paul says that what was promised through Abraham is the gospel, the sensational, earth-shattering news for all the world. And what is this anticipated gospel? It is a promise to Abraham that all the nations will be blessed through Abraham and his offspring. All nations will be blessed. Now, in my youth, we used to sing a song called Father Abraham. Does anybody know that song? Such a cool song, isn't it? So hip. Father Abraham had many sons, had many sons, had Father Abraham. I'm one of them, and so are you. So that's all praise the Lord, right hand. And then you keep going, then left hand, then you put your butt in somewhere, some along the line. So every time you sing that song, it just goes on and on and on and on. Just think, that's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's all about the children of Abraham. But how are all the nations blessed through Abraham and his offspring? By trusting the promises of our God and King, like Abraham. For Abraham trusted God as the one who reigns as King and Judge. He trusted God as the only King and Judge who could declare not only him, but also the nations righteous, declare them not guilty. So to summarize so far, the anticipated gospel, couriered by beautiful feet, is the news that God reigns as King, and that as King, God promises to bless all the nations through Abraham and his offspring. This is earth-shattering news that calls upon us to trust his promises as our King. You with me? Well, as such, God advanced his kingdom, right? He advanced his kingdom as Abel and Enoch and Seth and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Gideon and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel all trusted him, but also other non-Israelites like Ruth and Naomi and Tamar and Rahab. And as more and more people trusted him as their king, as more and more people became children of Abraham among the nations, the kingdom of God advanced. But what is his kingdom like in the anticipated gospel? Well, remember back in Mark chapter 1, we learned that Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying the time had come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the gospel. You see, the kingdom he spoke of was revealed in the Old Testament, and the part of the Old Testament that Mark especially quotes in chapter 1 is the book of Isaiah. So given that Mark thinks Isaiah is a good place to go for the kingdom of God, we're going to go to the book of Isaiah with the kingdom of God. But some of you might be thinking, but Isaiah is such a big book, isn't it? It's an imposing 66 chapters, and there are famous verses that you know in Isaiah, don't you? Like, we will rise up on wings like eagles in Isaiah 40, or ba, ba, do, ba, ba. You know, we know that verse, don't we, in Isaiah 53. But what else do we know about the book of Isaiah? Well, let's begin at the beginning. This is now going to be a race through the book of Isaiah to see the kingdom of God. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, what do we read? The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah saw of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. Here is one vision that God gave Isaiah that spans all 66 chapters of the book. Please note, the whole book is one vision. And it begins with heaven and earth being summoned to listen. And note, it ends with their transformation. If you go to the end of the book in chapter 66 and verse 22, we read these words, as the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. You see, the vision of Isaiah involves God renewing the universe as king. And it aligns with his promise to Abraham to make their name, great forever. It begins with historical Jerusalem, corrupt and under judgment. But it ends here with the end-time city of God, the new Jerusalem, the new kingdom with Shalom, a new heavens and a new earth that he talks about here. And Isaiah saw this vision during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And they were turbulent times. Battles were won and lost. Kingdoms rose and fell. The world was an unstable and dangerous place in which people struggled to survive and make sense of their lives. It's a bit like Gaza today, or Ukraine, or dare I say, in South Asia and Southeast Asia at the moment. It's incredibly sad. And people are wondering what's going on. But it was into this world that the Lord had spoken, we read in chapter 1. These words break onto the scene like, let there be light. It pierces the chaos of history with the brilliance of divine revelation. It draws back the curtains to reveal that all history, with all its confusing particulars, is the stage upon which God's reign will be seen as God's kingdom dawns. And God's reign was particularly seen by Isaiah in chapter 6. In chapter 6, we read these words, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, note, high and exalted, seated on a throne. Who sits on a throne? But a king. And the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And Isaiah sees the King of all kings, high and lifted up, seated on a throne. And he's surrounded here by seraphim, literally burning ones. And these are grand, otherworldly, angelic beings that don't fit the cliche of friendly figures dangling from your Christmas tree. Right? They are formidable creatures in God's presence that would be falling before in terror, and they're falling before him in terror. But here's the thing, that despite their holiness, these seraphim can't be exposed to the powerful purity of God's holiness. They're pure themselves. They're holy, but they can't come into the presence of God's holiness. So they cover their feet and their faces in a posture of humility and submission and appropriate fear before the Lord. And what do they cry out? Verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Right, the seraphim repeat the idea three times into a crescendo that conveys the extreme. It's like saying, holy, holier, holiest. Here is the holiest being in all the universe of all time. And the Lord wants Isaiah and us to understand the complete and utter supremacy of God, that he is untouchable as the holy king of all the universe. He is holy to the highest degree. He is set apart from everything in creation as our creator in every way. And he reigns. This is earth-shattering. And as his eternal truth reverberates through the chambers of God's dwelling place, the foundations shake and the areas filled with smoke. And then Isaiah responds in verse 5. Woe to me, I cried. I'm ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Standing next to the holy God, Isaiah sees with terrifying clarity that he doesn't deserve to stand in the Lord's presence and survive. He realizes his plight. Humanity cannot see God and live. Do you think Isaiah was overreacting? Given the sheer magnitude of what Isaiah saw, the smallest part of the Lord's robe filling the entire temple, that's not overreacting, is it? What strikes Isaiah to the heart is not so much the size difference or the hierarchical difference between him and God, but the moral difference between him and God. When Isaiah beheld God's holiness, he saw himself as a sinner deserving judgment. Is this how you feel? As you were driving along the road to Canberra, or as you flew in into the airport, as you walked into this place and you heard the scriptures read, did you think, I'm a sinner? I deserve the judgment of God. It's all too easy to compare ourselves with one another, isn't it? But when we compare ourselves to God who reigns, he is terrifyingly holy. And if we conduct an audit of our own lives, of our own hearts, of our last thoughts even, I wonder whether the audit would be the same as Isaiah. For we took an ECG that was conducted by God of our hearts, I suspect we would see ourselves like Isaiah. And we should. That lustful thought, that greed, that sense of justice that I just want to see that someone who hurt me hurt back. Whatever it is that's going on in our lives, our own rebellion against God in thought, word, and deed, we should know that it deserves his wrath, as Isaiah did. We're no different to the people of Isaiah's day. See, God describes them this way in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned, note, the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. For it is into this context that God spoke to Isaiah with his vision. And the question we should be asking is, how can a holy God dwell with a sinful people? How will God fulfill his vision to bring in his ultimate kingdom, a new heavens and a new earth, as our holy king amongst a sinful people? Do you know the term Holy One of Israel is a title that is used of God in Isaiah 25 times? The Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. And that term is only used 5 times in the rest of the Old Testament. 25 times in Isaiah. He is the holy, holier, holiest sovereign king over all. So how can he forgive any sinner without compromising his holiness? How? Well, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 6 tells us, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched his mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Your sin atoned for. The implication is clear. Forgiveness is only possible when atonement is provided by God himself. And here it's a gift from the altar, a gift from God's altar. Atonement is to have God's wrath turned aside, and only God can turn aside his wrath through his own doing. And this is the key to understanding the rest of the book of Isaiah, really. You know, in chapters 1 through to chapter 39 of Isaiah, Israel is condemned for their rebellion against God, and God promises that he will judge his people by sending them into captivity in a foreign land. In Isaiah chapter 40, God promises that this is not his final judgment. A time will come when God himself will tread down the mountains, raise up the valleys, create a highway from Babylon to Jerusalem, and God will come to rescue his people. But before then, there'll be a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, exhorting them to prepare the way for the Lord, prepare the way for God's King, which is what Mark quotes in his first chapter. But in Isaiah chapter 41 to chapter 66, we see his vision for the kingdom come back. Now, as an aside, do you know that the whole book of Isaiah is kind of like the whole Bible? Isaiah has 66 chapters. Guess what? The Bible has 66 books of the Bible. Isaiah chapters 1 to 39 kind of anticipates what's going to happen in the rest. Guess what? The first 39 books of the Bible are the Old Testament. And the last 27 chapters of Isaiah tell us how it's fulfilled and we get to the new heavens and the new earth. Guess what? The last 27 chapters of the Bible are the New Testament and ends with the new heavens and the new earth. Isn't that cool? So good, isn't it? To recognize how Isaiah is just like the whole Bible. And in the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, we meet someone called the servant who is unexpected. On the one hand, the servant perfectly pleases God. Chapter 42, verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. But on the other hand, the servant is punished by God. In chapter 53, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. You see, as such, he is the answer to how our holy God can dwell with a sinful people. For God does it through a perfect sacrifice, which he himself provides, one that we considered punished by God, stricken by God, afflicted by God in our place. God cannot dwell with us simply because we get better, or because we're good people, or we help the old lady across the road. Nor does he dwell with us because we become more religious, go to church even, read our Bibles. You know, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Mind you, maybe it does, but that's another story. No, what makes you a Christian is God. There is more to judgment than being exiled from the land. There is more to salvation than returning to the land. For the perfect servant is punished in our place as our perfect substitute. Judgment and salvation are focused on the suffering and exaltation of the servant. But how is this servant exalted? Look at chapter 52, verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, the servant. But hang on a minute. Who was raised and lifted up before? Was there anyone who was lifted up before? Well, back in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. You see, there are two who are highly exalted in the book of Isaiah. The suffering servant is highly exalted, and so is the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6. The suffering servant shares the same kingly status as God, high, exalted, risen, and he is the one who will establish God's kingdom. He is the one who will bring in the new heavens and the new earth that Isaiah sees. So if you knew all of this from the book of Isaiah, let alone the rest of the Old Testament, then reading the first words of Mark would have been absolutely electric. Come back to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Do you see? If you knew all of that and you read Mark 1, you would have gone, whoa, it's coming. So in fulfillment of Isaiah 40, John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord Jesus, the servant king, and Jesus proclaimed, the time has come. This kingdom of God, as outlined in the book of Isaiah, let alone the rest of the Old Testament, this time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the gospel. What gospel? That God reigns as king and his kingdom is coming. There is a new stage to the eternal gospel, the earth-shattering news that has been couriered from heaven by beautiful feet, and God's gospel is for every person throughout the world and throughout the ages, and involves the kingdom of God that Jesus will establish as the servant king. It will involve shalom, the sum total of all God's promised blessings to Abraham. But what will it look like? What will it really, really look like? What will it mean for you and me and for all the nations throughout time to be in this kingdom of God? Well, more of that tonight. But for now, do remember what God's kingdom focuses on. God's kingdom focuses on the King. God himself is the ultimate treasure. God himself is the gift of the gospel of the kingdom. The goal of the kingdom is God, the King. Isaiah put it this way in verse 9 of chapter 40. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald the gospel. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of the gospel. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold God. See God. Let God take your breath away. God is the goal of the gospel. God is the gospel. And so I say to you, behold our God in all his holiness, in all his mercy, in all his justice, exalted on the throne. Behold him as the servant king who has brought in his kingdom. So let's behold him as we pray now. Let's pray together. We thank you, dear Father, that our God is the Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns and rules in holiness and in mercy, and is the one through whom your kingdom comes. And Father, we pray that we will just bask in his glory and see his kingdom, because he is king. And we pray this for his sake. Amen.